We come this morning to the fifth chapter of Ephesians. We've been working deliberately, not to say slowly, through Ephesians, and we come to chapter 5. This morning we'll be looking at the first two verses, but I want to read the first eight verses so we can kind of see where we're going here in this section. A continuation of what's gone before, but then moving on to further applications of the gospel to our lives individually and together. Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 1, reading to verse 8. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexually immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this wonderful letter. Probably many of us have read it a number of times in our Christian life. Maybe we've heard it preached on more than once. But always a joy to return to it and to hear things old and new and to experience the way your Holy Spirit opens our hearts and applies the truth of your word to us. And we pray that you would do that for us again this morning, as we think about these ways of looking at our Christian life, ways of pursuing holiness, to be an imitator of God, to walk in love, to walk as children of light. And we pray as we think about those pictures that they might be vivid and memorable and even motivational for us as we think about living our lives of faith. The sin that continues to entangle us. You know our special temptations. You know those besetting sins that remain all too real and all too powerful in our life. And sometimes we wonder, what will deliver us from this body of death? And we thank you that Christ has come to do just that, to bring pardon and to bring a powerful new way of living life, of being human. So give us attentive hearts as well as open ears to receive what you have for us this morning. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. These first two verses really connect directly with the end of chapter 4, carrying on the thought there. You know, it's often joked about the verses, or the chapter divisions were put in the manuscripts of the Bible way later. They weren't part of the original manuscripts and so forth. And our English versions sometimes, because they've broken the text into English paragraphs, sometimes you get that where you'll have a chapter division, but it's swallowed up in a paragraph and then a new division. And this is one of those places where old Tischendorf, who broke these, made these chapter divisions, he should have just dropped two more verses to get the thought break. But, you know, it is what it is. We can work around that. We're flexible people, aren't we? But as Paul talks about how we should live our lives in community, and notice the connection. Therefore, be imitators of God. So that's the segue from what he has said. And then, of course, in the rest of chapter 5, he extends his discussion of the ethical dimension of our Christian life. What are we to believe And then what duty does God require of us? How should we then live in light of the gospel realities that we have embraced by faith? And so he moves on in verse 3 to enter into a new and difficult subject, the whole issue of sexual immorality and the darkness that it brings into our lives. So we'll talk about that next time. This morning I just want to focus on these two verses, but I wanted you to see it in context because here we have some metaphors, some pictures of the Christian life. You know, they say that a picture is worth a thousand words, and oftentimes that's true. You know, you're reading some difficult instructions, you're trying to figure out what you're supposed to do, but then if there's a chart over here that tells you whether that washer goes this way or this way, that's very helpful. You see the picture. And that's the way illustrations are, too. I don't know if you've ever heard a sermon with not one single sermon illustration. You know, when I was a young pastor, I didn't know where I was going to come up with illustrations. You know, how? And now I just gave you an illustration. My life as a young pastor and the fear of not being able to illustrate properly. And, of course, that's why the publishers put out books of the Encyclopedia of 10,000 Illustrations for Pastors. Never did buy one of those. Illustrations help us understand. They help make something vivid and memorable. And sometimes they even motivate us to some kind of action. And so, thinking about these three illustrations, and two of them are there in these verses. Be imitators of God. How do I live the Christian life? I live it by imitation. I imitate God. Now, that doesn't tell me everything about how to live the Christian life, but it's a very important way of thinking about the Christian life. The second one is the command to walk in love. Love is a pathway. And it's marked out for us. You know, I just flew out to Hawaii and back again, so I got to watch the safety instructions twice. Hawaii and I, this is an illustration, but it's off topic. So. But it's too good to pass up. Hawaiian Airlines, when they're giving you the safety spiel, it's on video. And all of the things that they normally do, you know, here's how you open the door, here's where your life vest is. They've gone to beautiful parts on the island and had these people. So somebody's standing on the beach. Matter of fact, there's this hula dancer who is telling you about the overhead drop-down breathing issue. Crazy. Illustrations. So here's a pathway. Oh, how did I get on that? Because they say the path to the exit door is clearly marked by lights, you know. So walk in love. It's another way of thinking about how I live the Christian life. I walk in the path of love. And then the third one is down there in verse 8. Walk as children of light. You were darkness, now you are light in the Lord, so walk as light. Now, I don't know what that conjures up for you, you know, a light bulb with a smiley face and a couple of feet on it walking around. Well, we'll get to that one next time. But I wanted you to see these because, again, these are helpful ways of viewing the Christian life, and they can sometimes be a helpful rule of thumb. Now, Reformed people spent a bit of time mocking the whole WWJD thing a few years ago. What would Jesus do? And wear the bracelet, what would Jesus do? But, you know, it wasn't a bad guideline. You know, you're jumping on the internet to look at stuff you shouldn't look at, and there on your wrist is, what would Jesus do? I'm pretty sure he wouldn't be going to that website. I'm pretty sure he wouldn't have just sent that post on Facebook. So they help us. They are memorable. We can keep them in our mind. They illustrate and motivate how we should live the Christian life. So this morning, I want us to look at two of them that are closely connected in these first two verses. Be imitators of God and walk in love. And before we unpack those, let's just notice how Paul addresses us again here. As beloved children, as beloved children. That's the presupposition of everything that Paul says in these exhortations throughout the book and throughout all of his letters, that we are God's beloved children. And so he speaks within the context of family. Now, sadly, in human history, there have been so many dysfunctional families, some represented here. Just got back from the community of the church in Hawaii, and to just see generation after generation broken up, don't know who my father was, my children were run out of the house. I mean, so to say family, you know, we kind of go, oh yeah, family. But family is a mixed blessing. But God's family is not. To be part of God's family is to really belong. And to be treated by God as beloved children evokes in us, or should evoke in us, a desire to live as beloved children. Now, if you had a lousy relationship with your parents, or if you were a stubborn, hard-hearted teenager, then maybe you didn't want to please your parents. And so you can't relate to this on a human level. But if you loved your mother or you loved your father and you know something about doing something just because you love them, because you respected them, and for you to have their respect was one of the highest values you could imagine, well, that's the picture. That's what God calls us to. He addresses us as children. He wants us to respond to God as beloved children. You remember how Paul began this letter? Just flip back a couple of pages to chapter 1. Let's just remind ourselves quickly. Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. God, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, has blessed us with the grace of adoption. Now again, most of us were born into a biological family, and that's where we stayed, for better or worse. But some of you have been adopted, taken from one disastrous family setting and plugged into another one, a place of blessing, a place of love. And that's what God has done for us. In the Son, the Father has made us, who were aliens and strangers, part of His own family. He has made us His children. In chapter 2, verse 19, Paul said that with the Gentiles, the non-Jews, particularly in view, he said, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the family," the household of God. So that's how Paul thinks of us. That's how Paul wants us to think of ourselves as we think of, why should I obey? Why should I pursue holiness? We'll talk a little later about the rules. And for many people, being a Christian is about following rules. And they don't find that particularly pleasant, but what can you do? God's the boss. You got to do what He says. But the obedience of children is something very, very different. And Paul addresses us in that way. So he calls us beloved children because that's who we are. And I want us to just think about this for a second. The grace of adoption. John Murray calls adoption the apex, the high point of grace and privilege. You know, for people who can say with a bite of chocolate cake, it doesn't get any better than this. That's pretty low expectations. But adopted into the family of God, it doesn't get any better than that. Except our final adoption, when our bodies are raised from the dead and we live forever with our Father in a new heavens and a new earth. The apex of grace and privilege. John thinks that way when he wrote in 1 John 3:1, "Behold what kind, what quality, what amazing love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God, and such we are." I mean, I've said this before when we talk about adoption, you know. If you're taken out of the squalor and the hatred and the viciousness of a fighting family, and you're placed in the peace and the comfort and the security and the love of an adoptive family, you might wake up in the morning and think, "I must be dreaming. I can't believe this." When Annie got planted in Daddy Warbucks' house, and that's what John says, what is up with this? That we should be the children of God, because we know who we are. We know what we've done and what we've been, and God has made us a part of His family. He has given us that title and that privilege. One of the best things I've ever read on adoption is a little article that John Murray wrote originally for the Presbyterian Guardian, but it was gathered in his book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. And he just unpacks what this idea is all about. He writes, "By adoption, the redeemed become sons and daughters of the Lord God Almighty. They are introduced into and given the privileges of God's family. Neither justification nor regeneration expresses precisely that. Privilege, opportunity in the family of God." Again, Annie can go anywhere in the house. What is Daddy's is hers. She can go anywhere. She can eat anything. All those privileges are hers. And we have the privileges of the children of God. And the greatest privilege, of course, is to call the God of the universe, Abba, Father. For God not only adopts us, gives us that status, and it is a status, we have the right to be called the children of God, and it is a privilege that comes to us through faith. In John chapter 1, John had written, "All who received Christ, who believed in His name, were given the right to become children of God." But it goes beyond justification. It goes beyond, like the story of the prodigal son. He runs away, spends everything, wastes everything. Then he comes to his senses and he says, "I'll go back to my father's house. Maybe he will forgive me and I can become a slave." That's just justification. Adoption is to go home expecting, hoping to be forgiven and given a job, only to be restored to a position of favor, a position of the children of God. Now, I don't know how often you think about this. You know, we have a song in the hymnal, "I'm a child of the King, a child of the King. Through Jesus my Savior, I'm a child of the King." Do you think of that when somebody says, "Well, who are you?" I'm a child of the King, adopted by the grace of God, and given the Spirit so that I can recognize, so that I can appreciate that relationship and cry out, "Abba, Father." Do you ever think why that Aramaic word is just transliterated? Because God wants us to say it the very same way Jesus said it. Jesus said, "Abba, Father." We have to do everything in translation except speak to our Father, "Abba, Father." What a privilege God has given to us. And of course, not only does God give us the status of children, but He also works in us the nature of children. And part of that great transfer from the old man in Adam to the new man in Christ is being received, is receiving a new nature, a new heart, to think like children, to speak like children, to act like children of God. The nature, the disposition, the perspective, the attitude of a child of God. And this is wonderful grace. It's amazing grace, and it deserves a little meditation. In our faith families, we've been talking about the disciplines of grace. This last week, we talked about meditation. Well, here's a verse to meditate on. Behold, what manner of love the Father has given to us, that we... If you knew what there is to know about my inner life, you wouldn't want me in your family. You wouldn't adopt me as your son. But forgiven and cleansed and adopted into God's family, that's you, that's me, if you are a child of God by faith. So just thinking about that identity, who we are, should lead us to wonder. Wonderful grace of Jesus. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. Behold, what mind-blowing love God has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And gratitude. I mean, we live in a world of entitlements. I either have a right to it, or I'm really mad that I don't have a right to it. Where's the gratitude? I mean, I'm so thankful. I mean, there's still so many things about my life that are not where I would want them to be or where God would want them to be. But I'm beginning to learn to have a grateful heart. To wake up first thing in the morning with a thank you on my lips. To realize that whatever else happens on any given day, I'm a child of the King. A child of the King with Jesus, my Savior. I'm a child of the King. And love. We love because He first loved us. And if those things grip you, if you are conscious increasingly that that is who you are and grace is why you are what you are, then really you approach the ethical life saying, Lord, you just tell me what you want me to do. You aim me, and I would be glad to go in that direction. Instead of like a young puppy that doesn't like the leash and has to be pulled and pulled and pulled. Is that the way your obedience is? Pulled by commandments, pulled by rules, pulled by laws, but you're jerking this way and that way. See, children are filled with wonder. They're filled with gratitude. They're driven by love. And so ethics becomes easy because the directions are not that complicated. The tough part is getting us going. And so Paul says, as beloved children, knowing who you are and how you got there, be imitators of God. Walk in love. If I can just press that analogy of adoption one more step, some of you have children that look just like you. Look like mom, or look like dad, or look like a cross between mom and dad. Dad from the nose up, mom from the nose down, you know? And others of you have acquired mannerisms of speech and of behavior that look just like your parent. Well, we've been brought into God's family by grace. In a sense, adoption is to learn the family resemblance, to begin more and more to sound like the Father. To look like the Father, to value what the Father values, to approach situations the way He does. If we embrace our identity as adopted by faith, then we begin to pursue holiness, which is the family resemblance. And by the way, this is how Jesus, the Son, approached His obedience to the Father. In John 5:19, Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of His own accord, but only what He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. His delight was to do the will of His Father who sent Him. And that's such a blessed challenge. When you're struggling, to live the Christian life, to make the right choices, to say no to the things that should have no part in your life, and yes to those things that should fill your life. Consider yourself a beloved child. And out of that sense of wonder and gratitude and love, set yourself to the pursuit of holiness, little by little, day by day, seeing what the Father does and doing likewise. Well, as imitators of God, we are called to walk in love. Walk in love. That's the path marked out for us in God's Word, and we are called to walk in it. And of course, you know that walking is a metaphor for how we live our whole lives. What do we think? What do we say? What choices do we make? What plans and priorities do we have? How do we pursue our vocation in the world? Everything is part of our walk. Walk in love. Now, from the outset, the life of faith and the life of faithfulness has been understood as a life of love. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 6, God said through Moses, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one, and you shall," you know this, "love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." The command to love God encapsulates the life of faith. Many years later, when Jesus was asked, "What is the great commandment of the law?" Matthew 22:36, he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great commandment. And a second is like it." Huh, more love. Love your neighbor as yourself. And then he said, "On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." You want to know how to live your life? Well, again, if you live a life of love, you'll be walking in the imitation of God. But Paul, and John along with him, reminds us that this love, which has always been the standard of Christian living, or a believing living, let's say, has taken on a new fullness, a new richness, a new depth with the coming of Jesus, the Messiah, into the world. And so he says here in verse 2, "Walk in love as Christ loved us." That's what's new about the commandment to love. Now we have seen in the person and work of Jesus Christ what love really looks like, what love is willing to do. Love, walk in love as Christ loved us. You know these verses, but let them ring in your ears for a moment. From John's Gospel, Jesus speaking a number of times, "A new commandment I give you," he said, "that you love one another just as I have loved you. So you ought to love one another. As the Father has loved me," said Jesus, "so have I loved you. Abide in my love. This is my command, that you love one another as I have loved you." And John, commenting on Jesus' words in his first epistle, "And this is his command, that we believe in the command, that we believe in the name of his Son Jesus Christ and love one another just as he has commanded us." Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. So the imitation of God turns out here to be the imitation of Christ himself. Christ is the one who walked in love. Christ is the one who set us the example of how to walk in love. Because, of course, it's all well and good to say you ought to love one another, but what does that word love really mean? Does that mean warm, fuzzy, affectionate feelings? Or is there more to it than that? And is my love limited by my affection? Well, certainly not, because you're commanded to love your enemies, those who hate you and despitefully use you. So how do we learn what this love is? What is it lights that mark that path? Well, It is Jesus' own walk of love, a love for the Father of which we are the beneficiaries. Let us walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Now, when we think about following the example of Jesus, we need to make a careful distinction. And both sides of this distinction come into the picture here. Jesus did for us something that we can never, ever imitate. He gave himself for us, up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And yet, at the same time, we are called to follow his example of self-forgetfulness for the sake of others, his example of love. Recognizing the distinction between what Jesus did for us that we cannot imitate and what he did that we are to imitate is really important, because when the church goes south, when it turns away from the gospel, it loses sight of the uniqueness of Jesus' work and simply promotes Jesus as a good moral example. And so we're called to imitate Jesus. On the other hand, some people so zealous to guard the uniqueness of Jesus' work tend to neglect or downplay the fact that we are called to follow his example. And Scripture gives us both. And here in this verse, we have both: the call to imitate the inimitable, but also the imitatable. So I want us to talk about those two things as we think about it. And again, this gives us a wonderful opportunity to reflect on some wonderful foundational truths for our lives. Let's think first about the inimitable, that which Jesus did for us that we cannot do for ourselves. Jesus offered himself up to God for your sins. He gave himself as an atoning sacrifice, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Now, the Ephesians, you know, they were the keeper of the temple of Diana, Artemis of the Ephesians. And if you remember the story in Acts, that got Paul into a peck of trouble because preaching the gospel diminished the worship of Artemis. And there was a riot in the city. So the Ephesians were familiar with the idea of sacrifice, and of course many, many religions have some idea of sacrifice, that if we're going to come to the deity, whatever it is, we better bring something with us. And so the idea of sacrifice was familiar to the Ephesians, but Paul has something very specific in mind. He's thinking about the sacrificial system that was embedded in the Old Testament, and that arose out of the necessity of human sin. Commenting on all those sacrifices much later, the book of Hebrews says, without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. Well, why is that? Why can't God just say, all right, you asked me for forgiveness? Forget about it. I forgive you. Because God is perfectly just. His standard is perfectly holy, and his justice cannot be set aside. It cannot be changed. In the beginning, he said to Adam and Eve, in the day that you eat thereof, if you break my commandment, you will surely die. And they sinned, and they must surely die, and we must surely die. That is the inescapable judgment for human sin. And we might wonder, well, it's easy for me to forgive other people's sins. Why is it so hard for God to forgive my sin? Well, to ask that question is to answer it. You're not God. You don't have anything like his perfectly holy and just character. And the wonder of the gospel is God found a way to satisfy his justice and show mercy to anyone who puts their trust in Jesus Christ. And that way was the way of sacrifice. And all those animal sacrifices of the old covenant were meant to remind us of just that point, without the shedding of blood. And remember, the Bible says the life is in the blood. So the shedding of the blood is the idea of life for life. We are forfeit our lives because of sin. The substitutionary sacrifice gives its life in the place of the sinner. But of course, animals' blood can't take away the sins of a human being. You wouldn't trade a dove for your life, or even a heifer, or a goat, or a Passover lamb. But they were all pointing forward to the coming of Messiah, the servant of the Lord, who would himself become that atoning sacrifice. You know the language of Isaiah 53. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord laid on him, on Messiah, on the servant of the Lord, the iniquity of us all. As the priest laid his hands on the sacrifice and confessed the sins of the people, and there was that judicial transfer, so our sins have been transferred to the spotless Lamb of God, Jesus, and he gave himself up for us. Isaiah goes on to say, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. You see, we can be part of God's family. We can be his children because sin, the barrier between you and this great and holy God, has been taken away by the intervention of Jesus, the sacrifice. And that Old Testament idea of sacrifice then informs Paul's understanding of the purpose and the meaning of the death of Jesus. He writes in Romans, and we are justified by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. There is nothing that you can do to right the balance sheet. You know, many Christians think, if I can just do as many good things as I do bad things, then it'll all be squared. There's no squaring the accounts. There must be propitiation in the blood of Christ. And there is. Again, Paul writes, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. We have redemption through his blood. And Hebrews adds, he has entered into the holy place by means of his own blood, having secured eternal redemption. He, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without blemish to God and will purify our consciences from dead works to serve the living God. Now again, if you don't think much about your sin, you probably don't feel all that much in need of forgiveness. Oh yeah, you screw up here and there and you hurt somebody's feelings and you ask them to forgive you and they forgive you. They say, oh, no big deal. I asked somebody the other day to forgive me for something that I'd said rashly, and they said, oh, it's okay. And I said, no, it's not okay. That's why I need to ask you to forgive me for it. Will you forgive me? And thankfully, he forgave me. We could be forgiven because Jesus stood in our place and bore in his own body our sins. And Paul adds this language of the fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Throughout the Old Testament, that idea of a fragrant aroma as the meat of the offerings were burnt on the altar, the smoke ascending into the sky was a picture of this aroma that speaks of God's acceptance of the sacrifice, that God is pleased. Now, we might assume, and we would be right, that the sacrifice of someone like Jesus Christ would be accepted. But here Paul makes it very clear, it was accepted. Jesus gave himself up for you, and God accepted Jesus' sacrifice for you, so that now for you there is no condemnation Nothing stands against you in the book of God's judgment. And we are right with God. Now, again, you might say, well, I knew that. But do we know it? Do we carry it in our hearts day by day? Have you all? I mean, many of you are believers. Some of you have been believers for as long as I've been around. But maybe somebody hasn't. Even covenant children who hear this stuff. Maybe you think because you're covenant children, you're just going to be automatically saved. You need to face the reality of your own sin, and you need to embrace this Savior. And if you've blown it really big, like a David, or like a me, it is a wonder that God would forgive, that God would set that sin upon His Son, and through the death of His Son, wipe it away. You're not going to believe this, but I like old gospel songs. And this morning, while I was shaving, I was listening to some gospel songs, and I heard this one. Shackled by a heavy burden, neath a load of guilt and shame, then the hand of Jesus touched me, and now I am no longer the same. He touched me. Yes, He touched me. And oh, what joy that floods my soul. And you know the picture from Luke. That woman with the issue of blood who'd gone to one doctor after another, and after she'd spent all of her money, she was worse than when she started. And she moves through the crush of that crowd and says, if I can just touch the hem of His garment, I'll be okay. And she did, and she felt that hemorrhage dry up in her body. He touched me. Yes, He touched me, and oh, what joy that floods my soul. Something happened, and now I know He touched me and made me whole. Is that your experience? Is that your daily experience? You see, if that's where we live, if that's how we know ourselves, then it revolutionizes the Christian life. We don't go chasing after all the little gods and enticements that seem so attractive. Why would we turn away from this Savior even for a moment to look at what we look at, or to buy what we buy, or to eat and drink and smoke the things that we put into our body that we think we cannot live without? He touched me, and I'm whole. You see, it's not just about rules. It's about how we experience God's direction in our life as forgiven sinners. And I would just say to you, any one of you, even if it would surprise me to know that right now till today you never trusted this Savior, do it. Do it today. You will not believe what being whole. You think going to church was good? Wait till you're whole. Wait till you know your sin's forgiven. It really doesn't get any better than that. Now for the imitation part. If Jesus did that for us, how do we imitate His sacrifice? Well, we can't make atonement for anybody's sin. That's clear enough. That's not imitatable. But we are to imitate by sharing Jesus' own heart attitude of self-forgetfulness for the sake of others. That's the way I want to define love. Self-forgetfulness for the sake of someone else. See, self-forgetfulness, if it were possible, isn't enough. It's self-forgetfulness for the sake of others. That's what Paul says Jesus did. Being with God, equal with God, he did not consider his equality with God something to be held on to, but he made himself nothing. He forgot about himself. For why? Because we needed a Redeemer. We needed a Savior. For our sake, he forgot about himself and in love came to redeem us. And that's the part of Jesus' love that we can and must imitate. And yet that's exactly the opposite of who we are by nature. We talked about the old man in Adam. And the old Adam was all about me. You shall be as God, said Satan. And Adam and Eve believed it. They embraced it. And all of us have that idolatry of heart. Me. I got to watch out for me. I got to protect me. I have to provide for me emotionally and physically and in other ways. And so we may project our idolatry out onto things. Why do I worship work? Why do I worship sex? Why do I worship alcohol? Well, it's because it feeds me. It satisfies me. It gives meaning to my life. And self-forgetfulness, well, Jesus gave us the picture of it. You take up your cross. You die. You crucify yourself so that you might live for God. And it's that attitude of self-forgetfulness for the sake of others that we ought to imitate. Now, you think about that, and there are a gazillion applications. And we've already had a few in chapter 4. I just want to mention briefly two. If we have been forgiven, we must be forgiving people. Some of you know how to carry a grudge. You remember every offense that was done against you ever. And there are some people that you hate because they hurt you. They offended you. And you know they were wrong. And as a matter of fact, they were wrong. But if we have been forgiven, then we are obligated to seek and to save that which is lost, to try to bring others to repentance so that we might forgive them. And that's, of course, what Paul said right there at the end of chapter 4. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. So imitating God in Christ, walking in love, means forgiving as we have been forgiven. Now, there's lots to say about that in detail, but that's one of the applications, one of the principal applications in the New Testament of the reality of the gospel. And the other then that I want to mention is attending thoughtfully to the concerns of others in preference to your own interests, your own concerns. That's actually what Paul talks about in Philippians. And eventually, if I live long enough, we'll get to Philippians, so we'll talk about it more there. But he said, do nothing out of ambition or conceit, selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others better than yourself. How long would racism survive in a society that considered others better than themselves? How could you hate a black person if you thought the black person was a better person than yourself? Or a Mexican, or an Anglo. You fill in the blank. You know, in America, we think we've worked so hard at race relations, and we have, but all we've done is submerge the racism about an inch under the surface. Because unbelievers can't help but think that they are better than other people. And it may be a racial thing, maybe an economic thing. It really doesn't matter. But we're called to consider others better than ourselves. And that's what makes a Christian racist so supremely appalling. Is there anything more self-contradictory? And let each of you look not to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Self-forgetful for the sake of others. Are you willing to let the people around you set the agenda for your life, for your priorities? Is it not much more natural and safe to say, I'll set my own life up the way I want it, but I'll be sure to include some space for the needs of other people around me. And if I have anything left over, I'll consider their concerns. You see how radical this gospel is? It turns everything inside out. Because of who Jesus is and what he did, that call to self-forgetfulness. And it comes right down to things like being so tired and so spent, and then getting that phone call for somebody who needs help and trying to think, oh, what excuse can I give? And I've really got 5 good excuses, but I have to forget about myself for the sake of others. Now, if you're like me, and I'm doing this too, right this moment, I'm thinking about qualifications. Yeah, but. But you see, Jesus had no yeah buts. All the way to earth, all the way to the cross for you. Nothing short of that would have got the job done. Be imitators of God. Walk in love. Walk along that path marked out by Jesus himself. Now, here's a homework assignment. Those of you who like Facebook, go back over your last month of Facebook posts and see if they pass muster. Are you walking in love on the internet? Look at your search engine and your history. Where have you been? Are you walking in love? Look at the way you spent your time last week. Are you walking in love? You see, we can read through this passage in about 5 minutes. 5 seconds, I should say. We can preach on it for 45 minutes. But if it doesn't stick, so that's the call. Beloved children, this is the way the family of God lives. We have the supreme example of God's love in Christ, giving himself up for us. We've been the beneficiaries. He didn't do it for somebody else and not us. He gave himself for us. So now walk in love. On the one level, it's impossible. On another level, it's easy as can be. If you are connected by faith to that Jesus. So use these metaphors to remind you of the Christian life. Think about how you experience the commandments of God. John wrote, "This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." Why not burdensome? Because they're being borne with us and for us by the Lord Jesus himself. That's the call to walk in love. Let's pray. Lord, I hope I'm not the only one for whom these reflections are so necessary, so important, so wonderful. To remember that we are not our own because we've been bought with a price, and that price is nothing less than the precious blood of your spotless Lamb, your beloved Son, Jesus. And having been adopted into your family as beneficiaries of his grace, then the call for us to imitate you, God, by walking in the love of your Son, forgetting about ourselves and giving ourselves up for the sake of those around us. What a radical calling. And yet, to realize that when we empty ourselves, we are being filled with the fullness of God. So please write these words on our hearts. May we come back to them frequently in reflection. Don't let us take anything for granted, O Lord, from the gospel, from our Savior. particularly as we move into the season approaching Easter, thinking about the suffering and death of our Savior and then His glorious resurrection. What better time for you to imprint this upon our hearts, upon our minds, in a new, fresh, powerful, life-transforming way. And Lord, I do pray again, if there's somebody here that's still trying to carry that heavy burden of sin and shame on their own, that today they would find their place at the foot of the cross, and that their chains, their burden would fall off and be swallowed up in the tomb of Jesus and be able to stand up straight and begin to love as a child of God. And help us, O Lord, who are Christians, to speak about these things with one another, to challenge and encourage one another with these words. And may it make a permanent difference in the way we live our lives from this day forward. And may Christ, who we are trying to imitate, be glorified in it all. Amen.